As we think about this new year, this new day, this new year, it comes across to us that this is AD 2017. AD 2017. What will it hold? And the truth of the matter is you and I just don't know exactly and specifically what AD 2017 will hold. We know that it will hold all that we see and hear on the stage of life. Shakespeare didn't exactly get it all right, but he was the one who told us that all the world is a stage with the scenes that come and go and the players that come and go. And so we know that 2017 will hold all that we literally see and all that we literally hear on the stage of life, on the stage of life in our homes, on the stage of life in our families, on the stage of life right here in our town, on the stage of life in our state, in our country, and in this world. It will hold the news stories that make the headlines, both good and bad. And it will hold countless other stories that will never make the headlines. It will hold the triumphs and the defeats of politicians and sports teams and businesses. It will hold pain and sorrow and gladness and joy. No doubt 2017 will some natural catastrophes, perhaps some earthquakes, hopefully not too deadly, maybe some hurricanes, maybe some tornadoes. It will likely hold war. 2017 will, for some, hold cancer. For some, it will hold, no doubt, accidents. Accidents. 2017 will hold life for many. And 2017 will hold death for many. But that Latin prefix, AD, Anno Domini, that Latin prefix reminds us that 2017, just like 1720, will be 2017, the year of our Lord. 2017 will not just mark how many years have passed since our Lord was born and changed our calendars. 2017 will also mark that year that belongs to our Lord. It'll be 2017, the year of our Lord. And so though 2017 will certainly hold all that we see and all that we hear on the stage of life, it will hold all that our sovereign King has decreed and determined it will hold. No matter what seems to be randomly happening on the stage of life, backstage, behind the scenes, as has always, always been the case, will be the sovereign, wise, eternal, invisible hand of our God and King, Jesus Christ. This morning, I am thrilled, totally thrilled, to ask you to turn in God's Word to Psalm 93. Turn there to Psalm 93, please. Psalm 93 is sort of a unique psalm in that Psalm 93 is the first of eight consecutive psalms that deal with the kingly reign of God. Let me just show you briefly how those psalms all are dealing with the kingly reign of God. First of all, in Psalm 93:1, we find these words, "The Lord reigns," clearly indicating he reigns as king. Look at Psalm 94, where we read in that entire chapter about the sovereign king who will conquer and rule over all evil and all of his enemies. That's what Psalm 94 is dealing with. That entire chapter is dealing with that. In Psalm 95, we see and hear the joyful singing of the happy subjects of this kingdom. Let's read the first three verses of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And those happy subjects of his kingdom are recognizing his greatness and the glory of this king. And their expression is, oh, come, let us sing a glad song to our king. That's why I wanted you to see the connection in Revelation to thrones and singing. Here as we come to this king of the universe and these consecutive chapters that deal with that, a common theme through those chapters is the theme of singing. For example, chapters 96 and 97 are songs that center upon the king's universal rule. Look with me, if you would, 96:1. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Songs about his universal rule. Let all the earth sing to this king. In verse 3, tell of his glory among the nation. Tell of his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. In verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. So we've seen all the earth, all the nations, all the families of the people coming to know this king. Verse 10, we have the same words that we started off in verse 93. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. In verse 11, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Look at this. Let the sea roar, all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Based upon songs to this, the universal reign of this king. And then verse 12. We just read that. All right. Psalm 97, verse 1. The same words that we saw in Psalm 93 and Psalm 96:6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. So now we're out to all the islands of the world. In verse 6 of Psalm 97, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. In verse 9, for thou art the Lord Most High over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. In Psalm 98, we find the songs of the king's triumph. Look at verse 1. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. That's just a way of saying his strong arm with which he rules. He's conquered his enemies. He's conquering throughout the world, and his strong arm has won him the victory. And if you look at verse 2 and 3, it's the strong arm that has sent his salvation out to the world. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to all the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then once again, this song, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth, sing for joy, sing praises, and then instruments. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. And then the whole world joins in with this song. Let the seas roar and all it contains. Let the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the glory of this exalted King. And then Psalm 99, those same words repeated again that we first saw in Psalm 93 and then Psalm 96:6, and then later on here in Psalm 99 again. The Lord reigns. He's the King. Let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, and the earth shakes. Look at our posture in verse 5 of Psalm 99. This is what our posture should be before this King. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, his figurative footstool before his throne, where his people are to bow and to worship at the footstool of this King. And then the familiar Psalm 100. ends out this series of eight psalms about the kingly reign of God. You know that psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve him with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his kingly courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So to show how those psalms all fit together, dealing with the kingly reign of God. Now, historical rabbinical commentators consistently state that these eight psalms together declare the triumph and the joy at the coming and the conquering of Messiah. That's how they would say these chapters hold together. And indeed they do. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come as King. He has conquered and vanquished God's enemies. He has conquered and vanquished our enemies. He has conquered sin and death. He ascended on that great day and is the right hand of the Father, reigning on high in the most powerful, sovereign place of the universe as Messiah and King. But our focus this morning is strictly going to be on Psalm 93, just those brief five verses in Psalm 93. But these five verses of Psalm 93 are full of figurative language and riveting repetition. Let's read Psalm 93 together. Follow along as I read. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. H.C. Leopold said of Psalm 93 these words, "This brief psalm is mighty in utterance, colorful in language, and a strong incentive to faith for God's people." The song or the poem in Psalm 93 breaks down into three stanzas, like the following. Stanza number one, in verses 1 and 2, we find the sovereign majesty and the sovereign might of the King. In stanza number 2, in verses 3 and 4, this stanza graphically describes the turbulence and the turmoil that is seen and heard on the stage of life in the world over which the sovereign King rules. In the last stanza in verse 5, we'll see the settled stability and the beauty of his sovereign rule over his people. But first of all, the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, the sovereign majesty and the sovereign might of the King. The first thing the psalmist does in verse 1 is he makes this blanket, dogmatic, definitive phrase. He says, "The Lord reigns." Now that's either true or it's not true. But if you're a believer in the sovereign God of Scripture and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at his right hand today, then you know that's a true statement. The Lord reigns. It does not refer, as one said, this does not refer so much to a state, but more of an act. This is what the King of the universe is doing presently. This is what the King of the universe is doing now. The idea here is that he has come to the throne room of heaven, which is the throne room of the universe. He's ascended to his throne. He's seated there, and there he is sovereignly reigning. meaning he is sovereignly ruling and overruling over all things. And beloved, this is not a theoretical reign. This is not a puppet reign. This is not a figurehead reign. It's an actual present reign. The Lord reigns. Are you going to enter into 2017 knowing that? Are you going to go into 2017 with the confidence that the Lord reigns? As we go further in chapter 1, we see this sovereign majesty of the king. And we hear some of this repetition where he says, the Lord reigns. The Lord is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed, or as the ESV repeats that, the ESV says, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. Hope I can paint for you the picture that's being painted here. The Lord reigns. He's on his throne. He's robed in majesty. This is a splendid, awe-inspiring scene of a king who is bedecked in his royal regalia. He has on his royal robe. He has on his kingly crown. He is holding in his hand his sovereign scepter. He is reigning. Let me just give you something to... You've all seen pictures like this. You've all seen scenes, whether in movies or perhaps at a royal wedding. You've seen these scenes of regal majesty where royalty is bedecked in all of its regalia. Scenes that bespeak riches and power and glory. See, this picture here is not the picture of a sleepy, tired, weary, yawning king who is retired to his bedchambers on, or is retired to his bedchamber and has his sleeping clothes on. This is not the picture of a weak, worried king wringing his hands, pacing the floor because his kingdom is being threatened and his throne is being threatened. No. This is the picture of a king coming into his throne room, robed in royalty, robed in splendor, robed in majesty. It is a picture of strength and glory and authority and riches. Isaiah gives us a brief glimpse of the glory and the majesty of that throne room when he writes in these words, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" The whole earth, not just this little local throne, the whole earth is full of this king's glory. "And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." What a majestic, what a splendid picture Isaiah paints for us here. Isaiah was really having something going on in his mind here that he will have us to see, that we should understand. Uzziah was one of the most prosperous, powerful kings of Judah. He truly was. He goes down in history as one of the greatest kings of Judah. Reigned for about 52 years over Judah. But at the end of his reign, Uzziah made a fatal, foolish, proud misstep. He didn't learn the history of Samuel years before. Uzziah, as the king of Judah, traipses into the temple and goes to light the incense on the golden altar. Not his job, not his place. He's king. And Azariah, the high priest, intercepts his action. 80 priests come behind Azariah, and they say to King Uzziah, "What are you doing in the temple, lighting the incense at the golden altar. This does not pertain to you. And Uzziah was immediately struck with leprosy and lived as a king in isolation for the rest of his lane, or the rest of his life as a leper. He was a powerful king, but he made a tremendous misstep as a king. And now Isaiah, seeing this, and Isaiah saw, said, at King Uzziah's death, I saw another king. I saw the true king of Israel, high and lofty and lifted up. And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, his rightful place, this one who is indeed king and priest over God's people. And he rightfully came into the temple. And when he came into the temple, his whole entire train, his kingly robe, so majestic, so splendid, so much that there was not even room for any other priest in the temple. His robe and his authority filled the temple as king, and his warrior servants stood there before him, singing before this one, holy, holy, holy. Uzziah, you wanted to light the incense on the golden altar and have a little smoke coming up before the Lord? Oh, when he comes into the temple, smoke fills the temple. Completely fills the temple. And the whole earth is full of the glory of this king priest. John said, that's the one that I saw. Messiah. Or John said, Messiah is the one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. You see the splendid, awe-inspiring majesty of the king, robed in royalty. And then the psalmist here speaks of the sovereign might of the king. He says in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, this king has girded himself with strength. If his robe speaks of his royal position, this belt of strength with which he girds himself speaks of his might and his strength. It speaks of his readiness and his ability to rule over his entire reign, the world. When he says that he has girded himself with the belt of strength, it's a picture, again, of his ability to carry out his reign over the world. See, a charlatan king could be clothed in majesty. A charlatan king could have the appearance of majesty without the strength of sovereignty. Let me give you another example of one that I know you've seen. I'm thinking about the movie of Robin Hood. In the movie of Robin Hood, Prince John was a charlatan king. Prince John was a ruthless usurper of his brother Richard's throne. Prince John was a colossal fraud. But while Richard the Lionheart was out fighting the battles for his country, leaving Prince John in his place, Prince John put on the royal robes. Prince John walked in to the throne room. He was a usurper. Prince John had the appearance of majesty, but he had no strength of sovereignty. He couldn't rule, and he didn't rule. He was a ruthless usurper. But then Richard returns, and Richard rightly takes on the robes of majesty. He rightly assumes the throne. Beloved, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 2, God saying, I have installed my king on his throne. I, God, the sovereign of the universe, I've installed my king upon his throne. In Psalm 110, he says to that king, you sit here at my right hand, the most powerful, authoritative place in the universe. You sit here at my right hand while I make all of your enemies your footstool. our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And a God has said to him, the government will be upon your shoulders. The keys of the kingdom are yours. Our Lord could say, can you believe it? Our Lord could say, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. And he proved it over and over and over and over again. A blind man would come up to him and he would say, all authority is mine in heaven and earth. You can see now. And he saw. A deaf man would come up to him. No doctors could heal him. A lame man, no one could make him walk. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, would say to that one, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Hear. And he would hear. Stand up and walk. And he would stand up and walk. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom all authority in heaven and earth was given, would come to a little girl dead on her bed, or someone else dead, and he would say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have life. And there was life. And then he came to that end of his earthly reign, and in John 17, he prayed this prayer to his Father, who would say to him, sit on this throne till I make all your enemies my footstool. He said, O Father, restore to me my glory, the glory of my kingdom, the glory of my reign. And his Father said, it's yours. I've installed you on your throne. All the nations are yours. And he ascended there as king over sin, over death, over the grave, and there he reigns. Again, John gives us a little brief picture of this in the Revelation. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what you need to know. That's what I need to know in 2017, is that the Lord reigns at his Father's throne. And the next phrase in chapter 2 demonstrates the king's sovereign strength. It demonstrates that he's girded his belt, this belt of strength on, and it demonstrates his sovereign strength to rule. Look at that last phrase of verse 1, actually. Last phrase of verse 1. Indeed, the world, and by world here, the psalmist means this physical world with all of its nations, with all of its peoples, with all of its seas, with all of its mountains, with all of its islands, that world that he was saying the king ruled over in those other psalms. It's a dogmatic statement. Indeed, the world with all of its nations and peoples is firmly established. This world will not be moved. Dearly beloved, as unstable as this world may seem politically, as unstable as this world may seem morally, unstable as this world may seem spiritually, as uncertain as the future may seem as we look into 2017, indeed, this world is established. This world will not be moved. This world is not going to self-implode. This world in which you and I live is not going to self-destruct. Not in 2017, not in 2018, not in 2019, not in 20 whenever. This world is not going to self-destruct. This world is not ultimately going to be ransacked and ruled by wicked forces. That is not to say there haven't been countless attempts at cosmic treason against the Lord and his anointed. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. Why do the nations roar? Why do the kings say, we're going to tear his fetters apart from us? It's not to say there haven't been countless coups or attempted coups of the sovereign king. But this world is not going to be ransacked. It's not going to be ruled by wicked forces. And verse 1 tells us why. Because the Lord reigns. The Lord is robed in majesty. The Lord has girded himself with strength. Indeed, in light of that, this world is established and this world will not be moved. Now, it's true that once the king of this world did purge his world with water, with a flood, because of the sin and the wickedness of man. And it's also true that there's coming a day when this king will purge his world with fire. But he did that and he will do that because this is his world. And just as from the beginning, when our king said, let there be a world. Just as from the beginning, when the king said, I'm going to put a light in the sky, and that light in the sky is going to be one of my vice regents in this world. And if you remember, he said, and that light in the sky in the daytime will govern the day. And I'll put a lesser light in the sky at night, and that light will govern the night. And those two lights will govern the days and the seasons of the year. And those two lights will continue to govern the day, and they will continue to govern the night until, as the king, he says, you will no longer govern the day, sun, and you will no longer govern the night, moon, because now my glory will govern the new heavens and the new earth. It's that same king who said to the proud waters of the oceans, your proud waters will come this far and no further. He's the king who in this world raises up kings and he puts down kings. He's the king who is presently on his unfailing mission. Unfailing mission and unfailable mission. To build his church. He's on his mission as king to call out his royal people, his royal priesthood, from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. He's the king who is presently, from shore to shore, ruling and reigning now. He's the king who from shore to shore is building his church. He's the king who right now, from galaxy to galaxy, is maintaining this universe by the word of his power. And his world will be established. His world will not be moved until he says, now I'm done with this world. And he's going to roll it up. He's going to roll his world up. Not a minute before he decides to do it, he's going to shake his world out. And he's going to form a new heavens and a new earth. And he's going to reign over that world in an unrivaled fashion. And verse 2 tells us why this world is firmly established and why it will not be moved. Why? Because your throne is established from of old, and thou art from everlasting. Countless earthly kings and human kings have come and gone. Countless earthly kings have ascended to their throne and either died or been disposed. And their kingdoms have dissolved, but not this one. His throne is from everlasting. His reign is from everlasting. His throne is established, and therefore his world is established, and it will not be moved. Let's move to the second stanza of the song in verses 3 and 4. In the second stanza, we see here the turbulence and the turmoil of the world over which this king rules. We see here in this stanza what is seen and heard on the stage of life. And the figurative language and the rapid repetition and the onomatopoetic expression of these verses should not be missed. It's rich poetic language. Look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. And then catch this subtle tense change in this next phrase. The floods lift up their pounding waves, or as the ESV says, the floods lift up their roaring waves. So you see the subtle change there. First he was saying, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voices. And it's still happening. The floods are lifting up. These flood waters. And these expressions, one can hear the rising, rushing waters. One can hear the swelling, surging, pounding, roaring waves. And these flood waters, as they are in other places of Scripture, are emblematic of the forces that oppose the kingdom of Messiah and the spread of the gospel. Let me just show you a couple of examples of that. It's been used as language to describe the godless nations that opposed God in Israel. For example, Isaiah wrote of the godless nations that opposed the kingdom of Israel. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters, tumultuous, turbulent waters, coming against God and his people. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them. They will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. Jeremiah did the same kind of thing in figurative language, depicting the nations coming against Messiah and his people as roaring waters. Thus says the Lord, talking about the people coming out of Assyria and later Babylon. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They're cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. And so we see these roaring waters that the psalmist speaks of rising up and rushing up against the Lord as being emblematic of godless nations that opposed God. But I think, too, we do no harm to this passage in thinking about these roaring waters roaring against Messiah and his kingdom as being emblematic of the spiritual forces of the kingdom of darkness that Paul speaks about, this kingdom of darkness that is always opposing Christ and his kingdom. I think these roaring waters, these rising waters, could also be emblematic of the godless immorality of the world that hates truth and swells up against truth and that opposes Christ and his church. And perhaps we could even say these roaring waters could be emblematic of the completely unpredictable circumstances of life that could come against any Christian. I know that some of you have seen and heard firsthand, up close, first person, the powerful sound of rising, rushing waters. I know that many of you have seen and heard the powerful pounding ocean breakers. You're going to walk down to the sea and you're a quarter of a mile from the beach. And a quarter of a mile from the beach, you can already hear the pounding surge of the waves beating against the shoreline. No doubt some of you have seen news reports where a hurricane is blowing up and the storm surge just blows right over the shore and rushes into the street. This is the picture that the psalmist paints here when he says, the waters have risen, O Lord. The waters have raised up their strong voices. The waters are rising up against you. You can hear the concern in his voice. Then we come to verse 4, and there's an immediate, striking, confident contrast made against the rising, rushing, roaring waters. We know it's a contrast because he uses the word like more and mightier. Psalm 93:4, we find these words. But more than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high, who is reigning, is mighty. Or in the ESV, that contrast you hear with the words mightier. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high, who is reigning, who is robed in majesty, who has girded himself with the belt of strength. The Lord on high is mighty. He's saying, Messiah on his throne rules on high over all of those unpredictable, unknowable, truly threatening, roaring, rushing waters that come against Messiah, that come against his throne, that come against his kingdom, that come against his church, that come against his people. The Lord on high is mightier than all of those thunderous waters. And don't we have a real life object lesson of this in the Gospels, of Messiah ruling over the waters? The disciples are out on the sea. They're in a boat. A storm blows up. It's a raging storm. We're told that the waves are surging against the boat. The waves are pounding the boat. The waves are coming over the bow of the boat. And basically, the disciples say the same words that the psalmist said in different words. They wake up the Savior who's asleep, and basically they say these words. They say, "The floods are rising, O Lord. The floods have raised their voices, O Lord. The floods are rising, and we're going to perish if you don't overrule." And the Lord who reigns on high over the waters is mightier than the many waters breaking over the bow of the disciples' boat. And the Lord who is mightier than the many waters says, "Peace, be still." And the mighty waters and the wind obey him. And the disciples say, "Who is this one? Who is this one? Who is mightier than the many roaring, so threatening waters that are washing up against me in my world?" Let me take you to a little corner of the world. I know what that place is. The Rock of Gibraltar. There's a reason we have an expression in our language saying that someone or something is as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. That's why some insurance company that I will not name because I don't want to do any commercials has held the Rock of Gibraltar as their emblem of their company for years and years and years, because they're as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. We have that expression, solid as the Rock of Gibraltar, because year after year, decade after decade, centuries after centuries, millennia after millennia, the mighty waters of the sea have washed against the Rock of Gibraltar, only to break in frail foam, because the Rock of Gibraltar is mightier than the many waters. And you say, "Yeah, but look, the waters that break against the Rock of Gibraltar are kind of calm sea waters. If they were really surging waters and storm-like waters, would the Rock of Gibraltar really hold up?" Let me just ask you to keep your eye on a couple of things here. Would you keep your eye on the lighthouse right here and these little chimney stacks right here? I have another picture of the Rock of Gibraltar. There's the lighthouse, the little chimney stacks. What you see there against the Rock of Gibraltar is one of those big, humongous, 2 or 3 long football fields, heavy-duty freight liner ships, like the one you see out in the waves a little further out. Unfortunately, that heavy-duty, ginormous freight liner ship got caught between the storm waves of the sea and the Rock of Gibraltar. In 3 days, that ship was completely severed in half. The sailors on the ship had to be helicopter rescued from that ship because the storm waves roared, their voices roared the waves rose up against that sea and completely, like a torch gun, the waves of the sea just cut it right in half. When the storm was over, the Rock of Gibraltar looked like that. Forever it was as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. The freighter ripped to pieces. The Rock of Gibraltar as solid as ever, because the rock is mightier than the many waters. And beloved, many, many forces have come against Christ and his kingdom and his church and his people through the years, through the decades, through the centuries, through millennia. Nothing new about that. And many forces will come against Christ and his kingdom and his people in this new year. Evil and wicked men and their relentless force will raise up against this and rise up against this king. No doubt about it, the way our culture is declining, at the rate our culture is declining, forces will come against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ this year. Maybe even forces, cultural forces, will wash and rise against our church this year. And you and I just don't know what threatening storms may come against us in this new year. We just don't know. There may be times where we say, Lord, the waters are rising. Oh, Lord, the waters and the voices of the waters are rising. Lord, they are doing that. And Jesus Christ, like the Rock of Gibraltar, is mightier than all the waters. And the Lord reigns in this year. And let me go to that last stanza, stanza number 5, where we see the settled stability and the beauty of the king's sovereign rule over his people. There's almost a sort of a decrescendo. The waves have lifted up. And then we hear these words. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. In other words, amidst the turbulence and amidst the turmoil, there's a settled people who are both hopeful and holy. But why can the king's people be so settled in the midst of such threatening turbulence, in the midst of such threatening storms? How can the people of God be so settled? And verse 5 tells us, because your testimonies, your decrees, O Lord, your decrees, all that you have decreed to come about in your decretive will, all that you say you will do and be for your people in your prescriptive will, your decrees are certain and sure. Just like this world will not be moved, your people will not have to be moved. Your decrees are confirmed by your person, and you reign, and you are robed in majesty. What are some of these decrees? What are some of these things that Jesus Christ has determined as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords he will do for you in 2017? Let me just give you a little handful of samples. And remember, his decrees are very certain. They are confirmed by his own person and his own power. He says in 2017, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. A certain decree that he has said to you is this: I will save and I will sanctify my people. His decree that's very certain to you in 2017 is this: I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. It's as certain as his person. He says to you in his word in 2017, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. He will say to you in 2017, in his certain decree. You can do all things through me who will strengthen you. He will say to you, not one jot, not one tittle of my word will pass away. He promises you, my grace is sufficient for you in this year. My word is truth, and I'm doing all for my good, or all for my glory, and all for your good. That's just a handful, a little bitty handful of the certain, true, sure decrees of this king sitting on his throne for you in 2017. In terms of this beauty of his rule, it says, holiness befits your house. And beloved, I do not know what God's decretive will for you in 2017 is. I don't know what his decretive will is going to be for me. But I do know that his decretive will is sure and certain and settled. And I do know that what he aims to do for you in this year, and what he aims to do in me this year, is he aims to beautify us in holiness by conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that. He wants to beautify you. Hone you. Will it be by way of blessing? I hope. Might it be by way of trial? Likely. But he aims to beautify you because holiness befits his house. We sometimes quote the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, not because the Apostles wrote it, because it is a summary of what the Apostles taught. But there's a little section in the Apostles' Creed that is reflective of our Christian lives. You and I gladly talk about, and rightly so, like the last few weeks we talked about the incarnation of Christ, and rightly so. What a glorious truth is the incarnation of Christ. We often talk about the death of Christ, and rightly so, because without the remission of blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We should be very familiar with the death of Christ, and we often glory in the resurrection of Christ, and so we should, because 3 days he arose and he conquered sin and death. But there's a part here in the Apostles' Creed that is reflective of often how we live our Christian lives, and we often forget that part of the Apostles' Creed is that this same Lord ascended into heaven, and he is seated there at the right hand of God. And this is our King, the King of our people. This is the King that Psalm 93 is talking about. And he reigns, and he is robed in majesty. We're talking about the session of Jesus Christ, where he's been seated at the right hand of his Father, with all glory, all majesty, all power, all sovereignty. In 2017, or let me say, in 2016, have there been times, multiple times, lots of times, where you gloried in and you were just confident in the incarnation of Christ? And many and many and many and many a time we came to the Lord's table and we gloried in and we loved the truths of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And too many times give short shrift to the fact that then he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God as King. And he is mightier than the many waters that lift themselves up against him. Mightier than the many waters, whatever these will be, that you and I will face in 2017. So let's stand and recite the Apostles' Creed on this first day of 2017. And remember, he's seated at the right hand of God. Together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So let's take our red hymn books in light of this morning and turn to hymn 245. Rejoice, the Lord is King. 245. Rejoice, the Lord is King.